wanted to share something real quickly. Is this on? Can y'all hear me? Hello? Hello? No? Not on? It is on? I want to share something first from Philippians chapter 2, verse 21. It says, For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Pam remained on in the flesh for as long as God wanted to use her. Then he took her home. And I think that Paul had one of the greatest attitudes toward living and dying that anybody could have ever had. He said, I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. It's more necessary for her to remain on in the flesh until her time of service was up. When her time of service was up, God took her home. And that's what Paul said. He wanted to go home and be with Christ, but it's more necessary they remain on in the flesh for the Philippians' sake. Convinced of this, he said, I know I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in your faith. So he knew he had to wait a little while before he went home. But when he went home, it was a glorious time. There's a outline in your bulletin for today's message. It's on Romans chapter 2, verses 17 through 29. And I never anticipated that we would be this long in Romans chapter 2. I think this is our fifth lesson. But today we get done with Romans chapter 2. Allow me to go to our Lord in prayer before we look into His Word. Father, we're so thankful for Your Word. We're thankful that it gives us hope. It gives us encouragement in times that are difficult to go through. We pray for the Wright family at this time, for Daryl, for Rebecca, for Benjamin, for Jonathan, for all of Pam's relatives, for all of Pam's friends, that you'd encourage and comfort them at this time as they mourn her loss but rejoice in her life. Rejoice that she is now before her great King and Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for what Christ has done for us in coming to earth as a man and giving himself as a propitiation for our sins, that we might have life in him through faith. And we thank you for the gift of salvation which you've given to us in your Son. We thank you that you have raised him from the dead and given us a living hope that we should have purpose for living our lives now and hope for the life to come. I pray that you would give me boldness and accuracy and efficiency in the declaration of your word, that your people be built up in the most holy faith, that your name would be honored and glorified in all that we do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. People. If it weren't for people, I could get along with everybody, right? It's people that cause problems. Why do people cause problems? Well, because men are sinners, right? and we have to deal with sinful men. And Paul has been talking about basically two kinds of people. He's been talking about those that only have the natural revelation of God and conscience to lead them. He tells us where that leads people. It leads people away from God. Doesn't lead them to God. He said in Romans chapter 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. He then says, professing to be wise, they became fools. God gave them over in the lust of their flesh. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. That's what man, with natural revelation in his conscience, ends up as. He ends up in depravity. Well, what would the Jew say to all that? Or the moralist or the self-righteous individual? Well, I'm glad I'm not like those guys. Glad I have more than just natural revelation. I've got the Word of God. And the Word of God gives me wisdom and insight into things that other people don't have. And I don't practice those things because I am a good person. Well, there were those who had some or maybe all of the special revelation of God. But when man looks at the Word of God, he begins to ask some questions, doesn't he? One question he might ask is, if God is a God of love, why do good things happen to bad people and bad things happen to good people? They may not understand that. Well, there's a reason for that. But they may ask another question about God's righteousness. If God is a God of righteousness, why does he prolong his judgment on some people and on other people, boom, happens immediately, such as with Ananias and Sapphira. They lied. They were killed immediately. Nadab and Abihu, they offered strange fire before the Lord. They were killed immediately. And Uzzah stuck his hand up to keep the ark from falling. Struck dead immediately. However, David committed murder and adultery, and yet he wasn't killed immediately. Nation of Israel, God put up with them for probably 1,000 years. What about King Manasseh? He reigned longer than any king in Israel, 55 years. And it was because of his sin that God said, that's it, I've had it with Israel. I'm going to judge them. But then it says Manasseh knew the Lord. Really? Why did God let Manasseh know him? He was a wicked king. I wanted that guy judged. Well, it's not your decision or mine. So I think we can all say with Jesus, it is not the reason you err is that you neither understand the Scriptures nor the character of God, right? You don't know his power. You don't know his mercy. You don't know his love. You don't understand anything about God. And you don't understand the Scriptures either. That's why you err. Well, people do things and precipitate God's judgment. Those who only have the natural revelation of God, God's judgment is based on their rejection of him through natural revelation and through conscience. And it's not partial. It's not. There's no partiality with God's judgment. He judges everyone fairly. What about those on who have some of the revelation, special revelation of God? Well, now it's based on their ability to keep that revelation, to keep that law. No partiality here either. And so what happens? We're all guilty, aren't we? So why should God allow you into his heaven? There isn't any reason, right? Well, Some people will say, well, I do my best. I'm better than that guy. I try to keep the Ten Commandments. They can't even name them all, but they try to keep the Ten Commandments, and they don't. Maybe it's an incorrect understanding of who God is, and they say, I would never trust a God who says he's a loving God and sends anyone to hell. Really? Okay. Or sometimes it's just an attempt to get rid of the issue entirely. There is no God, so there is no judgment. When I die, that's the end of it. Oh no, that's not the end of it. That's just the beginning. So, that's what Paul's been talking about in Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2. And now we're going to look at the false security of the Jew. And he says in verse 17, but if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God, know his will and approve the things that are essential being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of truth. Paul could certainly write long sentences, couldn't he? You therefore teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that you should not steal, do you steal? Well, there are six action verbs following this word if. First one, if you bear the name Jew. Well, why would that be important if you bear the name Jew? They were God's chosen people, weren't they? And so there's something about me that makes me special because I'm a Jew. I'm really not a Jew, but that's what they would say. They would rely upon the fact that they bore the name Jew. And what else would they do? They relied upon the law, and they boasted in God. They knew his will, and they approved the things that are essential, or they tested the things that were different, and they came up with what was excellent over here, and over here not so much. So they were able to discern and approve and test what God wanted done, and they were able to determine what it was. How were they able to do that? By their understanding of the law. They understood what God wanted, and they told others what God wanted. They knew his will. Where'd they get his will? Have the law. They understood what God's will was based upon what he had revealed to them. And it says they are confident. Confident followed by four nouns. Confident of what? They are and you are confident. The word confident means persuaded or believe. You are persuaded that you are a guide to the blind. Well, I can help the blind. I can be their guide. What did Jesus say about these people? He said they were blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man is led by a blind man, what's going to happen to him? They're both going to fall into the ditch. Leave them alone. They were confident they were a guide to the blind. They were a guide to the blind, a guide to the ditch. And he says, you are a light to those who are in darkness. What did Jesus say about light? He said, I am the light of the world. He who comes to me will not dwell in darkness. But then he said, you are the light of the world. Who is he talking to? His disciples. Not to these blind guides. So, if you are a light to those who are in darkness, you're the one who's removed the log from your eyes so that you can see clearly, to take a speck out of someone else's eye. You're not judgmental. You're not superficial. You're not thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to think. But you are a light. You are shining Christ's light to others. It says you are a corrector of the foolish. This word foolish is used in that parable where the man wanted to build new barns, take his ease, because he didn't understand that his life was a mere breath. He said, I know what I'll do. I'll tear down my old barns. I'll build bigger barns. And I'll say, take my ease. What did God say about that man? He was a fool. Why was he a fool? Because he did not know that that night his life was required of him. And that he would die and stand before the Lord. He never got to enjoy his bigger barns. Never got to enjoy his life. Never had anything to show for his life. He was a fool. These people think they are a corrector of the foolish. They're no corrector of the foolish. They are the fool himself. And he says, a teacher of the immature. This word immature means babe or an infant. It's a word that Jesus used when he said, Father, I thank you. You have not revealed these things to the wise, but you have revealed them to the babies, the infants, the immature. They are not the teacher of the immature. God is the one who gives wisdom to the immature. But these individuals thought that they had two things in the law that they could stand on. This is having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. Did they have knowledge in the law? Yes. Did they have the truth in the law? Absolutely. God gave it to them. If God gives you something, what is it? It is truth. But did they understand it? No, they misapplied it all over the place. So they thought that simply by having the law, they had knowledge and truth. I saw a TV show one time that was basically trying to get across the message that we should not be anti-Semites, and I don't think we should be anti-Semites, don't get me wrong. But there were bombings of synagogues. There were crosses put on synagogues. You know, that kind of thing. But there was this one Jewish guy in the show. Everywhere he went, he had this Torah, this huge scroll. And he kept it near his heart. And he walked with it everywhere he went. I thought, that guy must have loved that piece of paper, right? That's what they did. They loved having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. Would they practice this knowledge? Oh no. Would they practice this truth? Oh no. They wouldn't practice the knowledge or truth that they got from the scriptures. But they loved having it. Says in verse 21, Paul now has five questions he's going to ask him. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? Okay, so you have the ability to explain and teach the Word of God. Do you not teach yourself first? In particular, you who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? No, it's so easy to get up here and tell you guys what you should do or what you shouldn't do. It's a whole lot harder to do it, right? I know. So if I said, you shall not steal, do you steal? Well, yeah, I've stolen. You say that one should not commit adultery. do you commit adultery? Now, Jesus took this further than the common act of adultery. He said, if you lusted for a woman in your heart, you've already committed adultery, right? I don't think Jesus was adding to the Word of God, except that he was explaining to people who thought they had kept it that they had not kept it at all. Says, you who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Well, there was a lot of grave robbing going on at this time, where they would go into like pyramids and things like that and grab all the idols. Why would they grab all the idols? They were made of gold and silver. It was a lucrative thing to steal the idols out of somebody's grave. But you said you abhorred idols. Why would you steal them from somebody's grave? You boast in the law. Through your breaking of the law, do you dishonor God? Yes, you do. If you boast in the law and you break the law, you dishonor God. It says, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. God's name is not glorified or hallowed or honored. It's blasphemed because of you. You rob temples, you commit adultery, you steal, you don't teach yourself. All you have in the law is the embodiment of truth and knowledge, and that's all you got. But we got circumcision, right? Circumcision was given to Abraham, right? And Abraham was supposed to have every male that was 8 days old circumcised in his house, and we've been circumcised. That sets us apart. Paul says, for indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law. They were not practicing the law. They just had in the law the embodiment of truth and knowledge. But if you are a transgressor of the law, which all of them were, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. How does your circumcision become uncircumcision? Sort of weird, isn't it? Verse 26 says, so if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? What? An uncircumcised Gentile will be thought of as a person who is circumcised? Yes, if he keeps the law, which he couldn't do. Verse 27 says, and he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, or a transgressor of the law? Will not the uncircumcised Gentile judge you in the day of judgment if he keeps the law and you don't? So what's Paul saying here? Doesn't matter whether you're circumcised or not. Matters if you do what? Keep the law. But no one could keep the law. So what does he say in Galatians? Galatians chapter 6, verse 15. He says, for neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is anything but what was something. A new heart, a new creation. It's what God looks for. You have to be born again. That's what Jesus said. Unless you're born again, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Paul is not encouraging uncircumcised believers to try to, or uncircumcised people, to try to keep the law for their salvation. Not trying to do that at all. He's trying to answer to the Jew whether or not their circumcision meant anything. It says, if you're circumcised and don't keep the law, then your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Verse 28 says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor circumcision that which is outward flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. Who is the true Jew? It's not one who's outward, he's one who's inward. And when he says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, I think he's talking about Jewish people. This is not for Gentile believers. I don't think we are spiritual Jews because we are Gentiles who believe. I think he's talking about Jewish people. Why do I think that? That's what he said in verse 17. If you bear the name Jew, as he said in chapter 3, verse 1, then what advantage has the Jew? Great in every respect. So this passage, it says, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. It's sandwiched between two verses, and it's talking about real Jews. So I don't think he used the term Jew here for spiritual Jews or Gentiles. I think he's still talking to Jewish people. But he says a Jew is not one who is one outwardly. What would be a Jewish person who is one outwardly? One who was circumcised. One who was of one of the tribes of Israel. One who kept the law. Sound like anybody you know? Sounds like the Apostle Paul to me. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. I actually had a person use something like Romans 2:29 to explain to me why we baptize babies. We don't baptize babies here, but why people baptize babies. What is circumcision a symbol of? It's a symbol of salvation, right? Because that's what happened to the Jews. They were circumcised on the eighth day, and that made them part of the covenant community, right? Well, then, what is baptism? Baptism's an outward sign that shows an inward reality. That person's heart is new, right? So baptism and this was his explanation. I didn't understand it either. I'm not telling you what I believe, but he said baptism, circumcision, were both signs of new life, so to speak. Paul got rid of circumcision in Galatians, so now we use baptism to bring our children into the covenant community. This is his explanation. What? If Paul said in Galatians, circumcision or uncircumcision means anything but a new creation, then I would say baptism or non-baptism means nothing but a new creation, right? Why did we go backwards and adopt baptism for something that puts our children in the covenant community? I never really understood it, but that was his explanation. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. Circumcision is that which is of the heart. Remember, God said, I will circumcise your heart. I will remove the foreskin of your heart, and it will be a new heart. That was the promise of the new covenant. What did Paul say in Philippians chapter 3? He said, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you." I guess it's sort of what I'm doing now, teaching the same thing over and over again. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. Now, who were the dogs? According to the Jews, the Gentiles were the dogs, right? Who were the evil workers? According to the Jews, that would be the Gentiles, right? And who were the false circumcision or the uncircumcision? That would be the Gentiles, right? Who is Paul talking about when he says, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision? Talking about Jews, isn't he? He's turned this idea that the dogs and the evil workers and the false circumcision are the Gentiles. He's turned it completely 180 degrees. He says, beware of the legalistic Jews. And why should you beware of legalistic Jews, he says? For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God, and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Now, why should they beware of the dogs and evil workers and false circumcision? They had new hearts, right? Where are these people who will bring you down by saying you have to do this, you have to do this, you have to do that? We are the true circumcision. What do? We worship in the Spirit of God. We glory in Christ Jesus, and we put no confidence in the flesh. He says, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. You want to know somebody who had confidence in his flesh? It was the Apostle Paul. So if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. He says, I was circumcised the eighth day. Makes him right up there with the top of the Jews, right? Of the nation of Israel, not some bogus nation like the nation of Babylon. He was a eighth-day circumcised individual of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, what that means is his mom and dad were both Benjamites. Wow. How big was that? It was huge. Who was the first king of Israel? Saul, what tribe was he from? Benjamin. That's why Saul got the name Saul. Because he was of the tribe of Benjamin. They wanted their son Saul to be like King Saul. So they named him Saul. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, both of them. It says, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a Jew of Jews. He wasn't a half-breed like some of these Samaritans walk around. He was a true Jew, a Jew of Jews. Says, as to the law, a Pharisee. You know what the Pharisees could do? They could take that scroll that guy enjoyed carrying around, and they could take a nail and nail it anywhere they wanted. And a Pharisee was able to tell you which letters of the Hebrew alphabet that nail went through in the whole scroll. That's how much they memorized the Bible. They memorized it backwards and forwards. They memorized it according to each letter. He was a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Did he have zeal? Yes, he was a persecutor of the church. Talk about zeal. That would take some kind of zeal. As to the righteousness which is found in the law, I was blameless. Whoa. Paul was blameless in his keeping of the law? Yes. I didn't mean he was sinless. It meant that he was blameless, which means he offered every sacrifice he needed to offer in order to be made right with God. He went to Jerusalem 3 times a year. He was there when they stoned Stephen, right? He was making his yearly trek to Jerusalem, as was the case with all godly Jews 3 times a year. What does he say in verse 7? But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. What, your circumcision now no longer counts? No. Doesn't count. The fact that you were of the nation of Israel no longer counts? No, it no longer counts. You were a Hebrew of Hebrews? Come on, that's got to count. No, that doesn't count. The fact that you're a Pharisee, surely that's to your advantage, right? Nope. The fact that you are a persecutor of the church, well, that's probably not something we're going to bring over into our Christian life, but righteousness of the law found blameless? Would any one of you like to be found blameless according to the law? Surely that's got to be a benefit. So whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss. All those things he mentioned from verse 5 to verse 6. He has counted them as loss. It says, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of their surpassing value, knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. All Paul wanted to do now was know Jesus Christ, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. What did Paul's circumcision get for him? What did Paul's being born in the nation of Israel get for him? What did Paul's being a Hebrew of Hebrew as to the law, a Pharisee, get for him? Got him persecution, right? His own people, the Jews, turned against him. More than that, I count all things to be lost, though, in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus the Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so I may gain Christ. What did Paul think about those things that he lost, like circumcision, Hebrew of Hebrews, born in the nation of Israel? What did he think of those things? He thought they were rubbish, and he never wanted to play with them, use them, or do anything with them ever again. Why? He wanted to gain Christ, and Christ and what the law have to offer are completely 180 degrees apart from each other. Paul knew that. Paul wanted nothing to do with this side of righteousness. He wanted everything to do with this side. He wanted Christ, not the law. He says, it may be found in him not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. Did Paul have a righteousness derived by himself out of the law? Yes, he did. But it was a man-made righteousness, and it would always fall short. Tell somebody they have to swim from San Francisco to Tokyo. Some people will swim a long way, right? Will anybody make it? No, no one will ever make it. It's too far. Paul knew that. Paul might have been able to swim to the Hawaiian Islands, but he could have never made it to Tokyo. and he knew that. He may have been able to swim farther than anyone else in the world, but he could not swim what God asked him to swim. He couldn't do it. But when Christ revealed himself on the road to Damascus, Paul had a righteousness that was no longer his own. It was a righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. He says, "No, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Paul wanted to be raised from the dead. And he knew the only way he could be raised in glory was if he was with Christ. Romans chapter 3, verse 21 says, "But now, apart from the law, apart from anything that the law requires," Paul says, "the righteousness of God has been manifested." The righteousness of God has been seen, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. What? Does that make sense? That the law and the prophets could testify to a righteousness that the law and the prophets couldn't give? Yes. It's exactly the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law was to show you you could not do it yourself. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, for there is no distinction, there's no partiality with God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God passed over sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Galatians 2. And verse 19 says, "For through the law I died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." Righteousness never came through the law. Christ had to die for you and for me, for us to partake of the righteousness of God. Do not be like the Jew who thought in the law he had the embodiment of knowledge and of truth, and use it to bang people over the head and say, "You need to keep this, you need..." No. Point people to Christ and Christ alone. Point them to the one who has the power to save to the uttermost, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let me pray. Father, we thank you so much for the gift of your Son and what he has done for us that we could not do for ourselves, even possessing the law, in our own language, knowing what was required of you. We couldn't do it. But now there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, For the law of the Spirit and life is set us free from the law of sin and death. And we thank you for what he has done on our behalf.